Morning.
Good morning.
I hope that everyone is doing well this morning. Today we are continuing in our study through the book of Ephesians. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open up to Ephesians chapter 3. That's where we're going to be studying this morning. Like we say every week, if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the racks in front of you. If not, we'll put all the scriptures up on the screen for you. But this morning we're going to jump right into the passage that we're going to study. So will you stand with me for the reading of scripture? Ephesians chapter 3 begins, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." That is our passage for this morning. You may be seated. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody where, as they were talking, they said something, a word or a phrase, that took the conversation on a tangent away from the original conversation? Like if I was checking out of the store and my total was $20.50, but I only gave the cashier a 20. And he said, "Hey man, you're a little short." I mean, you're not short. Well, you are kind of short. I mean, you're definitely not tall, but listen, I don't have anything against short people. I used to be short. My mom is short. My favorite people are short. What I was trying to say is you still owe me 50 cents. A tangent. Have you ever done that? You know anybody who does that? Pastor Dave is notorious for that. But to his credit, he never forgets to come back to the original point of his conversation. After his tangent, he always says, "Anyways, what I was saying was..." Well, in this passage in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul, the author of this letter, he goes on a tangent of his own. If you notice in verse 1, Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," and then we see this little dash here. And after this dash, Paul spends the next 12 verses talking about something completely different than what he first started here. In fact, some of the Bible scholars point out that if you look at verse 14, which is the next verse after the section that we just read together, verse 14 seems to pick up where Paul's original thought started. He even starts the sentence the same exact way that he does here in verse 1, like he's signaling, "Anyways, what I was saying was..." Verse 14 says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Now, if we connect how he starts the conversation in verse 1 with how he seems to resume his original thought in verse 14, it makes sense. If we put them together, it sounds like this. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." When we combine the two, it makes sense. So this might be the original thought that Paul was writing about. But then, something crosses his mind. Something causes him to think that it would be beneficial for him to suspend his original thought and go on a tangent for 12 verses. So what was it? What is it that caused Paul to think that he needed to pause and go on this tangent? Well, the Bible scholars also think that this is it right here. When Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." The fact that Paul was a prisoner, the fact that Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter to the Ephesians, it was not lost on him. Paul was in prison for being a Christian and preaching about Jesus, and he knows that the Christians that he is writing to, they are probably aware of the stuff that Paul has gone through for the sake of Jesus. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul gives sort of a resume of the kind of suffering that he has endured. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. This is the kind of suffering that Paul went through. And now he's in prison, not sure what's going to happen with his life. The other day when it finally got hot, I found out that my air conditioner is broken. So I walked around my house thinking, "Lord, if this is the cross that I have to bear, then so be it." Because for me, being a little too warm feels like suffering. But this kind of stuff, I don't think that I'm ready for this. And the Ephesians that Paul is writing to, they may have known all about Paul's sufferings. And when they hear him write that he is now a prisoner, if they're anything like me, then they're probably thinking, is this going to happen to me too? Am I going to be a prisoner? Am I going to suffer? Are these kinds of bad things going to happen to me? And when bad things and unwanted things and difficult things come into our life, they can affect us. And not always in a good way. So Paul, being mindful of this, goes on a tangent. And if you look at the very end of the tangent, in verse 13, he seems to reveal the purpose of the tangent. Verse 13, he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." It seems that Paul is concerned that the Christians that he's writing to, they might look at his sufferings, they might look at his imprisonment, they might look at all the difficult things that have come into his life, and they might lose heart. So Paul goes on this tangent to try to get them to not lose heart. Now, what does it mean to lose heart? Well, losing heart means to become discouraged, pessimistic, or demoralized. And these words are almost like the progression of what it looks like to lose heart. First, you get discouraged. Things are going well. You're trying to keep your head up. You're not perfect, but you're handling everything as it comes. And then there's just that one thing that was the straw that broke the camel's back. It was the flat tire when you're already late. It was the overdraft alert from your account. It is that critical email in your inbox. It was that serious call from the doctor. It was coming home to another fight. And you went from having the courage to face the day to being completely discouraged. And discouragement leads to pessimism. Now all of a sudden your attitude and your outlook on life has completely changed. You become a glass half empty kind of person. Have you ever been around pessimistic people? They have an uncanny ability to see the negative in everything. Pittsburghers are great at this. Last week after the Penguins were eliminated, the very next morning I heard the radio show trying to decide whose fault it was that we lost. Never mind that we won the last 2 Stanley Cups. Don't bring your positivity in here. We lost. We are losers. That's pessimism. And it sets in when we begin to lose heart. And then there's being demoralized. And this is an interesting word because it carries with it 2 definitions. Being demoralized can pertain to a declining morale, which is similar to pessimism, but a little bit deeper. Being demoralized is like losing hope. Losing the ability to see any possible or eventual good. But being demoralized can not only affect our morale, it can also affect our morals. Another definition of being demoralized means that you begin to turn away from what is good and true and morally right. And if you are anything like me, then this slippery slope of losing heart It shows up in my life during suffering. And not just the physical suffering, the stuff that happens in your life, the stuff that happens in your body, like stuff with your health, but also mental suffering, stress and anxiety, relational suffering, the tensions with the people in your life, financial suffering, occupational suffering. Suffering and hardship can show up in our life in all kinds of different ways. And when the hardships do come, if we are not prepared, they can cause us to lose heart. And for some people, it's not just lose heart, but also lose faith. For some people, it was the suffering and the hardships. For some people, it was the difficult circumstances and experience that caused them to lose their faith in God. Because a lot of times, in the face of suffering and hardships, we think that God should do something. And when it appears that he isn't, or at least not at the rate or the manner in which we expect him to, we tend to jump to the conclusion that God is either absent, he's angry, or he's apathetic. We think maybe this is happening because God's mad at us. We think maybe this is happening because God doesn't care about us. He's powerful, but he's not loving. Or we think maybe this is happening because God is loving, but he just doesn't have the power to do anything. Every one of these assumptions is built on a larger assumption. One that we hear often in the world around us, and it's often posed as a question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Have you ever heard this question before? Have you ever asked this question? Well, this question, it reveals an even deeper assumption, and that is that bad things shouldn't happen to good people. If you are good, then only good things should happen to you. Well, I have a couple questions. How good is good enough? How good does one have to be in order to qualify for the only good things club? Because I'll be honest, I think like this sometimes. And here's a shocker. Whenever I crunch the numbers, I always end up being good enough to be considered for the only good things club. And in the rare case that I'm not, you know what I do? I find a couple of people that I am gooder than, and I stand next to them. But this idea of only good things happening to good people is completely foreign from the Bible. In fact, the Bible never shies away from the reality that life is hard. Suffering comes and bad things happen even to good people. Just take a look at Jesus, the centerpiece of the Christian faith. He is gooder than everyone. But did he avoid suffering? Did he avoid difficult circumstances? Did he avoid the hard parts of life? He was betrayed and falsely accused. He was beaten and flogged. He innocently died for crimes he did not commit. He was brutally executed on a cross. So when you look at Jesus, instead of concluding that bad things shouldn't happen to good people, we see that even the perfect, sinless Son of God, even he himself suffered. Yet we still entertain the idea that somehow we get to opt out. Probably doesn't help that we're Americans, and as Americans, the American dream, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is sometimes defined by creating for yourself a life that's completely comfortable and insulated from as many hardships as possible. That's the American dream. And as American Christians, we've sort of made it the Christian dream, too, to live a life of comfort insulated from hardship. And sometimes we confuse our comfort with reward, as if God's primary work in our life is to make us comfortable and happy. That somehow, that if we follow Jesus the right way, then God's going to say, here you go. Here's your comfortable life with no hardships, with no suffering, with no difficulty. Enjoy. And that's assuming that we are the ones that fall into the good people category. Because if you were here 2 weeks ago, we saw that according to the Bible, we were enemies of God who were dead in our sin. Not great. A couple of weeks ago, I shared a quote with you from Ravi Zacharias. He says, Jesus Christ didn't come to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. And even more than that, Jesus didn't come to make good people comfortable. When we read through the Bible, we see that God's primary work in our lives is not to make us comfortable, but to make us into something that we were not. to make us new. Corinthians says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this new life that we live is built on what Jesus has done for us. Galatians says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this new life that we live is Christ living in us and through us, making us to be more like Jesus. But as we become more and more like Jesus, don't you think that our lives would look more and more like his, including the hard parts? A lot of times in the Christian world, we say things like, God, I give you my life. Make me more like Jesus. But do we really know what we're asking when we say stuff like that? Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, who was an eyewitness to Jesus' life and death, he wrote this. He said, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow his steps. And follow his steps is exactly what Peter did, even to suffering and death. The Apostle Paul, he writes in Philippians, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Do you see how the Bible doesn't shy away from the reality of suffering and hardships? In fact, the Bible almost expects it. And here's the real kicker. The Bible even says that there are some sufferings and hardships that will come into your life because of Jesus. Notice in our passage how Paul says that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, he's actually a prisoner of the Roman government, but he was put there because of following Jesus. Now, we might not end up in prison like Paul did, but we may encounter hardships and difficulties in our lives because of following Jesus. Maybe in your job, there are some ethical lines that you are not comfortable crossing because you're following Jesus. And your unwillingness to cross those lines may cause difficulties and hardships at work. But one day you know that you will stand before Jesus, and not crossing those lines now will be worth it. Or maybe the lines that you don't want to cross are boundaries in relationships. Because you're following Jesus, God's design for relationships and how they are handled and the boundaries that exist within those relationships, it may be different than what is normal and common in the relationships around you. And maybe following Jesus might cost you a relationship, or at least introduce some difficulties and hardships to it, but one day it'll be worth it. Maybe following Jesus means that your kids' busy calendars need to be cleared for Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights sometimes. And it may make it weird with the other parents and the other kids, and they may have you believe that if your 8-year-old doesn't make it to Sunday morning practice, then they might not make it to the big leagues. But maybe because of following Jesus, you can skip those practices in order to start new ones. That in your family, we practice following Jesus. Now these examples, they might seem trivial compared to Paul being in prison. And there are Christians around the world who are literally in prison, giving their lives for following Jesus. But I'm simply making the point that the notion that bad things shouldn't happen to good people is totally foreign from the Bible. The Bible says that bad things happen because we live in a world that is broken by sin. People do bad things to each other because of sin. But it's not just people that are broken by sin, it's the whole world. The reason that cancer happens, the reason that tragedy happens, the reason that natural disasters happen is not because God is absent, angry, or apathetic. It's because when sin entered the world, it broke everything. And every time we look around and see the brokenness around us and we think it shouldn't be this way, that's biblical. The Bible says it shouldn't be this way, and it won't stay this way forever. Because the Bible also says that one day God will make all things new. One day God will mend every broken heart. He will wipe away every tear. He will right every wrong. There will be a day where there will be brokenness no more. But until that day comes, we might get some brokenness on us. I've told you before that when my grandma was diagnosed with cancer, her response wasn't, why me, or why do bad things happen to good people? Her response was, people get cancer all the time. Why shouldn't I get it? Chances are, you are going to face some hardships, some difficulties, and some suffering if you haven't already. And like Paul is warning us in this passage, we may be tempted to lose heart because of it. But we don't have to. In fact, Paul, the same guy who wrote Ephesians, the same guy who is in prison and endured all of that suffering, he also wrote this. But we rejoice in our sufferings. Okay, I've heard enough. There is no way, little pastor, that I am going to rejoice when I suffer. Let's not misunderstand what he's saying here. Paul is not saying that we as Christians are to enjoy our suffering. He says that we are to rejoice in it. Life is hard, and the hard stuff hurts. And if you enjoy that stuff, I think that you're weird. There might be something off with you. Like, praise Jesus, but my car died, I lost my job, and I'm broke. Hallelujah. That's not the picture that the Bible is painting here. We are not required to enjoy our suffering. And we are not to deny our suffering either. Sometimes people think that to be a Christian means that when you are suffering, you're supposed to grin and bear it and not let it affect you in any way. So we go into denial, and we don't let anybody see just how bad we're hurting. And we put on a strong face, and we say things like, I'm fine. You know, when life gives you lemons, when deep down we are the furthest thing from fine. You ever do this? The Bible never tells us to deny our pain, never tells us to ignore how the suffering affects us. The Bible never tells us that we can't get frustrated or mad or overwhelmed in our suffering. Take the example of Job, who suffered a great deal. You know what Job did? You know how Job responded when suffering came into his life? It says that Job ripped his clothes, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and screamed. Now that is more like how I feel when I'm suffering, don't you? But notice, right after Job did this, it says, in all this, Job did not sin. You know what this means? This means that if Job can react to his suffering like this and it not be considered wrong, then so can we. Does everybody see that? In fact, in chapter 13, Job also says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet, I will argue my ways to his face. Do you see how Job says that he will argue his ways to God's face? You know what this looks like? God, I'm not gonna lie and pretend that this doesn't hurt. God, I'm not going to lie and let you know that I don't like this. I want this to stop. And God, I'm not going to lie. I don't understand why this is happening and why you haven't stopped it yet. This is slaying me, God. But though Job is honest about his pain, he does not lose heart. Notice how he says, I will hope in him. Not dependent on him stopping it. Do you see how Job acknowledges, my circumstances are killing me? But he still puts his hope in God. And not just wishful thinking kind of hope. Job goes on to say, indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now notice what Job is saying here. He's saying before his suffering even stops, before he even knows how this painful situation is going to turn out, he is confident that one day he's going to be able to look back and see God's deliverance in it. Job confidently expects that God will be able to use even his suffering and hardship for Job's eventual good. Earlier in our study of Ephesians, I said that we Christians are sometimes guilty of packaging the deep truths about God into trite little sayings. Like, everything happens for a reason. And what we really mean when we say that is this. We really mean our God is so powerful that every injustice, pain, or struggle that comes into your life will not be wasted, but it will be woven into a plan that will one day result in our eventual good and God's perpetual glory. Amen. That is what we really mean. It's just really hard to get that to fit on a coffee mug, right? And I think this is also what Paul means in Ephesians chapter 3 when he encourages the followers of Jesus to not lose heart in the face of suffering. This is why we don't have to lose heart in our suffering. Except instead of packaging this into a trite little saying, Paul goes the exact opposite direction. And he spends 12 verses using complex words like the mystery of Christ and the manifold wisdom of God and unsearchable riches and eternal purposes. Did you notice all of that when we read it together? Did you also notice that I have preached an entire sermon about Paul's tangent in Ephesians by going on what seems like a tangent about suffering? Did you notice that? I read you the passage and then went away from you for 20 minutes. Well, it wasn't a complete tangent. Because I think that the way that Paul encourages the followers of Jesus to not lose heart in the face of suffering in Ephesians is consistent with this right here. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 9, Paul talks about this plan of God that has been brought to light. A plan that was according to God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. And that plan was to save sinners like us through Jesus and his death on the cross. That was God's plan from the beginning. He loved us so much that he sent Jesus to save us. And Paul calls our salvation through Jesus a mystery. A mystery not in the sense that there is something hidden that we have to find or that there is a problem that we have to solve, but a mystery in the sense of something so perplexing, something so profound, something so elaborate that we would only arrive at it or understand it if it were revealed to us. Like quantum physics. Quantum physics is a mystery to me. I would never be able to understand it. I would never come up with that on my own. I would only ever understand it if someone revealed it to me. And the perplexing, profound mystery that Paul says that we would only be able to understand if somebody revealed it to us is that the Gentiles are partakers in God's promise. Last week we learned that the Gentiles are anybody who was not born in the nation of Israel. And that's us, you and me, we are Gentiles. And Paul says that it is a mystery, like quantum physics kind of mystery, that God would ever love sinners like us, to the point where he would send Jesus to save us. The real mystery is not why do bad things happen to good people, the real mystery is why do good things happen to bad people like us? Why would God ever love us, the enemies of God who are dead in our sin? Why would he ever do anything on our behalf? That's the real mystery. Paul says, and that mystery is grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Paul says that in the same way that God saved a sinner like him, one who calls himself the least of all the saints, God extends that same grace to sinners like us. And this gift of God's grace is not just that God saved us, but it's also that God will use us as well. This word minister can also be translated servant. And God has saved us by his grace, and he will also use us through his grace as servants who proclaim the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind, this whole context is written about suffering and hardships. And one of the ways that God can use you is by using your pain and suffering. Paul says that he was a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles. Now, Paul's the one who's in prison. Paul's the one who's suffering all the pain and the hardship. But Paul recognizes that God is so powerful that God can use his sufferings for the good of somebody else. Notice how Paul calls his suffering their glory. One of the unexpected things that I have learned in my own life is that God has used some of my deepest pains, hardships, and sufferings to benefit other people more than anything else that I've done. And the same is true for you and your suffering. And maybe people will look at you, and they'll look at what you're going through, and they'll look at how you're handling yourself through it, and God will use that for their glory. Who knows? Maybe God will one day use what you are going through right now to help somebody else go through that same exact thing in the future. Either way, God can use your suffering. It won't be wasted. But in the meantime, you are not suffering on your own. Paul says that we have boldness and confident access to God the Father right now, even in the midst of our suffering. The irony of Paul being in prison is that though he is bound by chains, at the same exact time, he is completely free to go before God himself. We are free to go before God, and we can air out exactly how we feel about our suffering right to God's face like Job did. Tell him exactly how you feel about what's going on in your life. But like Job, we should come before God in our suffering without losing heart, without losing hope, knowing that God will use this for our deliverance. Maybe not the deliverance that we want here and now, but for our ultimate deliverance. Have you ever seen one of those football games where somebody is running for the end zone and they're all by themselves? And as they are running, they drop the ball and they begin to celebrate their touchdown dance, only to find out that they dropped the ball too early. They cross the line, they didn't drop the ball before they cross the line, and they start dancing. Have you seen that happen before? When the Bible teaches that our God is so powerful that every injustice, pain, or struggle that comes into your life will not be wasted, but it'll be woven into a plan that will one day result in our eventual good and God's perpetual glory. It means that the goal line that we are running toward does not end in this life. And though we want the suffering and the hardships to end right now, we don't want to drop the ball too soon. So hang on. Don't lose heart. Even if your life is full of suffering and hardships right up until you cross that line. Because we know that what is waiting for you is your eventual good and God's perpetual glory. So don't lose heart. You see that this morning? Will you stand with me as I pray for us? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who is so powerful that you could use all things, even the hardest things, for your glory and for our good. And God, we see this when we look at Jesus, that when he was crucified on the cross, every one of us would look at that and say, nothing good can come from this, but what we were actually looking at was the greatest good that you could ever do for us. God, in the same way, there is a lot of things that we see happening in our life that we don't understand how in any way anything good can come from it. But God, from these truths from your word, we understand that you are a God who can bring goodness out of all things, even when we can't see it, even when we don't understand it. So God, I pray for those who are going through the suffering and the hardships right now. I pray that you would help them to see that you are a God who will one day, you will look back and see how you use this for their deliverance. And in the meantime, I pray that you would encourage them that they are not suffering alone, that you are with them, that they have access to you for your strength, for peace. God, I pray that you would grant them all of those things. And God, I pray that you would have them suffer well to your glory. God, I pray for those who are not suffering in the moment, that you would prepare us to understand when the hardships come, we, by followers of Jesus, we're not exempt from hard parts of life. But what we do have is that even in the hard parts, we have joy and peace, knowing this is not the end, and God, you can do all things. So God, we pray this morning that that would be etched on our heart. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.